Okay, we're going to finish up Romans, I think, today. Snow kept us out last week, or the ice. Before we do that, though, a little current event that I want to share with you. It's interesting because it relates to some things we've talked about earlier as far as the age of the earth and things like that. And one of the evidences, one of the things we look at to determine the age of the earth, among other things, is the Grand Canyon. And there's two theories about the formation of the Grand Canyon. The first theory is that it was a little bit of water over a really long period of time formed the Grand Canyon. And the second theory is it was a whole lot of water over a real short period of time that formed the Grand Canyon. And the first theory, a little bit of water over a long period of time, is what's known as long ages, meaning that these people believed that the earth was formed a really long time ago, and it includes theories of evolution and things like that. The second theory goes along with the history of the Bible, the creation story of the Bible, that God created the earth approximately 6,000 years ago, and everything that we see on the earth now that looks older than that, there is an explanation for it. And people who look at the Grand Canyon look at it, and they look at it these two different ways. So what I'm going to show you today is a video. Interesting, this just happened a couple weeks ago when we had the earthquake in Turkey. We've heard about all the death and carnage from it, but there was something else that happened from it, and that was at some places in Turkey, the earth split open and formed immediately this valley, so to speak. So it's just a short, I think it's a 2-minute video or something. So let's watch it, and then we'll talk about it briefly afterwards.
Since the earthquake struck southern Turkey in the early hours of Monday morning last week, most of the focus, obviously, has been on the consequences for human beings. Far less attention has been on the consequences for the earth itself. But here in the farmland outside Antakya, there is a very good example of that. This is the world's newest valley. During that awful night, as they cowered in their homes, the locals knew that something cataclysmic had happened. But imagine their surprise when they first saw this chasm. We went to the bottom of it for the perspective from down there, but actually the best way to illustrate what we're talking about here is from above. The local people said that at the time they thought it was an air raid, the sound of explosions created by cracking rock, the flashes by the sparks that flew as the earth's crust was torn apart. It used to be a flat field. I would ride my motorbike on it, said this boy. It was all an olive grove, which is now bisected by a gorge that in places is the width of a football field. The rift is so deep that a 13-story building could fit in it. This boy said that just after first light that morning, they came out here and found this. They were terrified and started crying. We thought we had witnessed something that's out of this world. Eventually, the cities and towns will be clear of rubble. But this rupture, shaky ground permitting, will endure as a reminder of the power of the quake, the power of 7.8.
Okay, just leave that up there. I want to point out a couple things on it. One of the proofs that the Grand Canyon was formed in a relatively short period of time is seen on here, and that is, if you look at the sides, they're basically vertical, up and down. And what happens over time with any type of a valley or a gorge like that is, over time, just from wind erosion and water erosion, you cannot have vertical walls. They're going to start eroding out until they reach approximately 40-degree angle. That's just the way things are. And if it's rock or something hard, it takes a whole lot longer for it to be out instead of being straight up and down. If it's sand, it happens relatively quickly. Like if you're at the beach and you build a little sandcastle and the waves come, you see how quickly your works of art are destroyed by the water. Rock takes a lot longer. But with the Grand Canyon, the sides on the Grand Canyon are still relatively vertical, like we see here, which means that it wasn't that long ago that it was formed. Now, I don't think the Grand Canyon was formed by an earthquake like this was formed, but I do think the power of rushing water could easily have created the Grand Canyon immediately after the flood. When you think of the flood of Noah, if you think of the entire United States being covered with, I don't know, 50, 60, 200 feet of water, whatever it is, once it started running off, it would have created grooves and channels with just tremendous power. And that's, I believe, what caused the original creation of the Grand Canyon. Now, a lot of geologists, they would refute this, but I think the proofs are actually on our side because of the way that the canyon is right now. If it was created millions and millions of years ago, it still would not be vertical like it is now, the sides. The other thing that they point to when they look at the canyon, and you saw this in the video if you could see it clearly, but you could see the different layers of rock, the different layers of sediment. They would tell you that these were built up over millions and millions of years and then reduced back down over millions and millions of years. But here we see it was already there underground to begin with, and the whole thing was exposed in one night. So it just should give you some more confidence what the Bible says is true, the creation, the time frame of the creation, as well as the account of the flood, which explains not only this, not only the Grand Canyon, but so many other things around the world. There was another example of what's called the Little Grand Canyon up in, it's either Washington or Oregon, I can't remember. But like this, it was created just in a matter of days. And it looks, if you look at it, it looks just like the Grand Canyon. It was created as a result of a huge body of water that the edges of it collapsed and all this water came rushing down at once and created this little Grand Canyon, which you can look that up too. It's also very interesting. But since this just happened, I wanted to share it with you again to give you confidence that the Bible has had it right all along. We can trust in the Bible. If we see things that we don't understand, there are explanations. We just have to figure out what the explanations are. You think about space and how far apart galaxies are and the speed that they're traveling and all these types of things. Again, they're claimed by scientists that this is proof of long ages. It's not proof at all of long ages. It's proof that we have a mighty God who is very creative in his creation and can do things and did things before we were around to see them. We just trust and believe that his word is true. And little by little, we figure these things out. We understand how he did it. And this is just another little mystery that's been revealed, how something could happen almost instantaneously. And look like, I mean, that thing looks like it's been there for millions of years, but here it was created in the wee hours of the morning. Okay, so that's it for that. That's a little current event update. Now let's look at, Romans chapter 16. I think we left off with verse 22, where I left you with a trivia question, who wrote the book of Romans? And the answer was behind me, so I didn't fool anybody. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. This is, again, this chapter is a bunch of greetings. Paul is sending greetings to people who are already in Rome, and he's also passing on the greetings of people who are with him as he writes this letter. So it's a two-part type of greeting thing. Now, and we went through last week and looked at all the different people and found some interesting things about their names, who they were, their backgrounds, things like that. In this particular verse, verse 22 and 23, there's two things I want to point out. First is the author of the, or the scribe, I guess, of the book of Romans, Tertius. And it also says our brother Quartus greets you. And it's interesting. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but do you know what the words Tertius and Quartus means? It's Greek for third and fourth. Now, why would people be called the third and the fourth in their native language? Could be a nickname, but more than likely, it is a name that was given to somebody. Ooh, sorry about that. It was a name that was given to somebody who did not have enough standing in society to be given a name. He was given a number. What would you think would be that kind of a person? It would be a slave. Just leave it on that chair with her. It would be a slave. So what this tells us is this guy Tertius and Quartus were probably slaves. So they were given numbers. And they were, he was, whatever, I don't know if they were in the same household or not, but in the household that Tertius was in, he was the third slave and Quartus was the fourth slave. So it's interesting that at the time they didn't have a name of significance, but now, eternally, their names are significant. Verse 24 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, at this point in the chapter and in the book, this is the way Paul, if you look at all of the rest of Paul's letters, this is the way his letters end. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Look at all his letters. You'll see it at the end. But here, Romans goes on. Why does Romans go on beyond the traditional ending that Paul has in all of his other letters? I don't know for sure, but I can imagine Paul, at this point when he dictates this final line, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, to Tertius. My guess is he gets a thought in his mind, and he says to Tertius, hand me that pen. I want to write something myself. Something just came to mind to me, and I want to write it. I can just see this conversation happening between the Paul, between the two. So Tertius hands the pen to Paul, and Paul writes this, starting with verse 25. It could be called a benediction. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel, and to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, key word mystery, we'll come back to that, that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ, amen. And then he ends it. So Paul, I think he says, I want to put my own signature. I want to write myself this personal little note on the letter. In other verse, other books of the Bible, when he gets near the end, I think he writes too. And remember one time he said, see what large letters I use as I write to you. Probably because his eyesight was really bad. But regardless of that, there's a key word in there, and that is the word mystery. Paul mentions a mystery. Mystery can mean different things. It can be something that cannot be figured out, a mystery, or it can be something that had been hidden in the past but has now been revealed, and that's the context that Paul uses. Something that was previously hidden, he calls a mystery. So what is the mystery that Paul is referring to here? Well, to find out, we can go back a little bit in the book of Romans. We've already covered chapter 11, but he used the word mystery in chapter 11 too. Verse 25, he said this, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in." So, what is that mystery that Paul is making reference to? It's something that would have been completely new to the Jews at that time. And that is, guess what, Jews? Gentiles are going to be in heaven too. Now, this would have been something that would have blown their mind, because their view of Gentiles was like something that was could not be salvaged. It was the refuse of civilization. They thought they were going to be the only guys in heaven, not the Gentiles. And Paul says, there's a mystery that's been hidden for ages, and it's just now being revealed. God didn't reveal it in the Old Testament. I mean, there's little sneak peeks about it, but it wasn't a theme that went through the Old Testament. But now it's a theme that goes through the New Testament, and that is Gentiles are going to be in heaven. Now, that may be hard enough for the Jews to accept, but he also talks about this mystery in the book of Ephesians too. And that should be up on the screen there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 through 6 says this, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ." So to understand the meaning and the importance of this mystery, you have to get in the mind of the typical Jew around the year AD 50, which is about the time this was written. The last thought they would have had in their mind at that time would be that there would be Gentiles in paradise. They just could not fathom it. This time, in this particular verse, he's expanding that to say, not only are there going to be Gentiles in paradise, Jews, but they're going to be in the same house with you. You're going to be sitting down, eating meals, and joining them. This would have just blown their minds, because they did not believe you should even be allowed into Gentiles' house. You remember when we saw The Chosen, there's several episodes where Jesus was condemned for eating in the house of tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles too, for being in the same general vicinity of Gentiles. You know, they would panic and go off and wash themselves and consider themselves unclean until the next day if they had any contact with Gentiles. That was just something that was going on at the time. So Paul says, there's a mystery now. And this mystery is, we can communicate, we can associate with Gentiles. Up until this time, you didn't believe it was the right thing to do. But now, God is revealing to you, he revealed to me supernaturally and inspired me to tell you this type of thing. You remember, as another example, when the Jews were wanting to get the help of the Romans to condemn Jesus. Remember, they went to Pilate's house and basically complained to him. But what it says, interestingly, is that they would not go in Pilate's house. He had to come out in the courtyard and talk to them out in the courtyard. And there's a reason for that. It says that they did not want to pollute themselves by going into a Gentile's house, mainly because it was about to become the Sabbath. And it was a special Sabbath, a Passover. So they didn't want to, and you can't participate in that if you're unclean. So they didn't want to miss out on the big meal, the big Passover meal. So they went to Pilate and said, sent messages that come out and meet us in the courtyard and we'll discuss our complaints about Jesus with you there. So that's why that happened. That's their mindset at that time, that you do not associate with a Jew, you do not go into his house. If he touches you, you take your clothes and you wash them and you consider yourself unclean until the next day, that type of thing. So this is the mystery that's being revealed to the Jews at that time. Now, there is another mention of the word mystery by Paul. This time it's in Colossians chapter 1. Let me read that to you. Paul says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the additional information Paul's giving about the mystery of Christ here? He's saying, okay, you know the Jews are, or the Gentiles are going to be heaven. You know that we're supposed to fellowship with them now. Now let me tell you something else about the Gentiles. And that is this. Jesus, which is Christ in you, is the hope of glory. What is he saying? He's saying that as you live your life, people will see Jesus in you. It is the power of Jesus in you. This is not something they would have been aware of. They knew that prophets were infused with God's holy message and God's holy word at the time, and that they spoke prophetically. They were speaking as if it were the lips of God. But they didn't think that applied to everybody. And now Paul is saying, this is Christ is in us, is the hope of glory. It's everything. It's for all of us. You know, we try to, oftentimes in our culture, we try to fix things using secular methods, psychiatry, psychology, Alcoholics Anonymous, 10-step programs, 12-step programs, or whatever. And what Paul's saying is, it's not about anything that you can do yourself. It's not about working your way out and figuring things out yourself. It's Christ in you that is the secret. And it is something that literally is happening, can happen. Christ can be in you, and you can exude Christ throughout you, throughout your body. And therefore, when you live, you glorify Christ, not by your deeds or action, but by Christ in you. One final mention of this mystery is in 1 Timothy. And this is the chronologically, this is the last time Paul mentions it. He says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And here it is. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. What is Paul saying? He's saying the fact that Christ is in us is important because of who Christ is and what Christ did. And he lists all the things that Christ did. This is not an ordinary person. This is not your average Joe. This is a guy who was visibly taken up in glory, witnessed by hundreds of people as he ascended into heaven, rose from the grave after a brutal death. Paul says, this is the guy that came down from heaven. He was with us for a while. He was tempted by Satan. He beat Satan every time Satan tried to do something. We heard from heaven, the voice of heaven, this is my son of whom I am well pleased. He related to people. They saw him be killed, and they saw him after he had risen from the dead. So this is the mystery, that this same Jesus who is in us and we exude out and who wants us to participate in fellowship with Gentiles and Jews alike, this Jesus has the power to eternal life. That's the mystery. If we trust and believe in Jesus Christ, because of what he did and the fact that he conquered death and beat Satan at every turn, we now have the privilege of having him in us, and therefore we will. live also. As the scripture says, Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. So this is the mystery, that Jesus is in us. He broke the power of death, and as a result, we get to live with him in heaven. So now, let me just give you just a really brief overview of chapter 16 again, because we split it up over 2 weeks. We saw in chapter 16 that Paul had many friends and relatives and contacts that were already in Rome. I'm just going to list them for you as a reminder of who he's talked about, in case you forgot. Phoebe, who was the name for Diana, which was a convert from the paganistic culture. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me, he said. Epaphroditus, the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia, Paul's first Christian that he led to the Lord. Mary, who worked very hard for you, the Mary that's all we know about. Adronius and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. He mentions, sends greetings to people who actually spent time with in prison. Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Urbanus, our co-workers in Christ, and my dear friend Statius. Apellos, whose fidelity to the Lord had stood the test of time. Aristobulus, Herodian, my fellow Jew. Narcissus, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those were the twins we talked about last week, whose names mean dainty and delicate. Persis, Rufus and his mother, that's Simon's family. Simon's the fellow that carried the cross for Jesus. Chosen in the Lord. Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters that live with him. Philologus, Julia, Neresus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them there in their home churches. And then we talk today about Tertius and Quartus too. So what you see by going through these names again, that this letter was written, among other things, not to a group of people he didn't know, but to a large group of people that he did know. Now, there were lots of people in Rome in the church that he didn't know, but he also had many, many contacts. He loved these people. He wanted these people to know that he was on the way. He wanted this to be something like we would call a family reunion. He was excited about seeing these people. To him, these people were like family, his family. What about Paul's family? What do we know about Paul's family? We don't know anything. The only thing we know, that we can deduce, I should say, about Paul is that he was married. How do we know that? Because Paul was a Pharisee. We know he said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. One of the requirements of being a Pharisee is you have to be married. So we know that Paul was married. But you know, his wife is never mentioned in all of Scripture. Why was she not mentioned? There's only two possibilities. One is that she died, and the other is that they were divorced. And I think it's much more likely that she left Paul because of his radical departure from the strict Jewish rules and things. It would have been a hard thing for her to take. So my guess is she left him. There's no mention that he had any children. Maybe they were too young at the time that she left him for him to have children. We don't know. But we know there's no reference to it. So basically, what we see here is Paul cashed in his family life, and he traded them for a new family. And I think the family that he traded them for was the family in Rome. Matthew 19:29 says this, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. That's why Paul loved these people in Rome so much, I believe. That was his family. He didn't have a family otherwise. They were his new family. He loved them. That's why he sent the letter. That's why he poured his heart out all through all 16 chapters. So let's close with reading his last few verses in Romans, his benediction. And now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe he wrote those closing words in his own penmanship, his own handwriting. I believe that he was looking forward to seeing all of his family in Rome and meeting new members of his family. So, we have finished the book of Romans. Next time, what we're going to do is we're going to start in the book of Psalms. Now, Psalms is the biggest book of the Bible, and it has several different types of Psalms in it. It was written over a long period of time. They were combined. We'll get into all the history of that later on. But we're not going to hit every single Psalm. What we're going to do is kind of group them into different groups of themes, and we'll hit a couple of Psalms in each thing. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in there, but I do want to read the book and or go through the book and cover some Psalms, and I'm enjoying studying it already and getting ready for it. So I hope you will too. So that we'll start that next week. But let's close in prayer. Father, we have spent some time in this book of Romans, and I thank you for this book that you've included in the canon of your message to us in the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, probably one of the most important books that are in there. It gives us so much detail on how we are to live and teaches us doctrine on what we are to believe and why we are to believe it. And we close this book with also an idea of the personal nature of it, that Paul had friends in Rome. And he was writing this book to friends and wanting to make sure that they had a good, clear understanding of their relationship with you. So we thank you for this book that gives us so much understanding. So, Lord, we ask your blessings now as we transfer into a new section of Scripture, into a section of poetry and love messages that you give us directly from the Psalms. And we look forward to hearing those messages from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I guess we'll close, Nancy, with our other hymn.